you would speak through your revealed truth here this morning. And that what you have to say to us through the word, that would be, that would trump my opinions, my thoughts. Let your truth shine bright, I pray. Through Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been to a meeting where nobody was really sure why you were meeting? I've been to a few of those. Meetings are often a great source of human suffering. They get a pretty bad rap. I think that the Dilbert cartoons, which I think capture life in the, well, any office world, I think, but the business world, it captures a lot of those. I'm not going to show it to you, but there's this one interaction between the one guy who's like chief loser, like even worse than Dilbert, I think, and then the boss, who, you know, has that great black, the two sides of his hair like stick straight up like that. So it's the two of them sitting there. So the boss and the other guy. So the other guy says, "I'm happy to report I spent 50% more time in meetings this quarter." Okay, then in the second panel, the boss, in all caps and bold letters, he's just irate. He says, "That's not an accomplishment. Meetings are a complete waste of time." And in the third panel, the guy says, "How would I have learned that without this meeting?" Meetings can often feel that way, purposeless, pointless. They get a bad rap because you often show up and you're like, what are we even doing here? Who called this meeting? We've all been part of meetings like that, and it makes us want to avoid meetings, anything called a meeting. Yet here we are meeting. Right? It's easy to come into those meetings with no forethought, no desire, no intentionality. Yet here we are meeting as a gathered church. So what about this meeting? When the church gathers this time every week, you know, if you grow up in the church or you've been a Christian for a long time, the things that you do as a church when you meet, you don't ever think about it. It's just what you do. The rituals, if you will, become the wallpaper of your life. It's just there. You don't ever ask the basic questions. Why do we sing? Why is there a sermon? Why do we meet on Sunday? They just become part of the mundane and the rhythm. It's just what you do. We're going to think about some of those things this morning. I'm doing something a little bit different. You know, my normal habit, my normal pattern is just to go straight through books of the Bible. We've kind of set up shop in the book of John for a long time right now. So we were in John chapter 4 last week. Think of today's sermon as kind of like putting a little star, a little asterisk on last week's sermon. Because one of the points I made was that when we talk about worship, we're not talking about Sunday mornings. So that was a big overstatement, typical preacher hyperbole that I made last week. But the reality is that we are worshiping when we come together on Sunday mornings. So if Sunday morning isn't primarily about worship, as I was arguing last week, but instead worship is primarily a life thing, then what's the connection? What about the meeting and worship? Where do they come together? So that's what I want us to think about this week, sort of an extension of last week's message. So turn with me to John chapter 4 if you're not there already. Right there in the middle of this dialogue, this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus unleashes this world-changing truth about worship. And so let me just read the part starting in verse 21 down to verse 24. John 4, 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This is the word of the Lord. So, very simply, here's where I'm going with this. We need to worship in spirit and truth when we gather. When we meet. When we have this weekly meeting. And the question, very simple question we're going to ask throughout is, how do we do that? How do we seek to worship in spirit and truth specifically when we gather? In this one block of time out of the week. Okay, first answer to that question. How do we do this? Well, first, it's by gathering as, that's the key word, as worshipers. Okay, so let's just refresh our memories from what we saw in these verses last week. Because the idea of worshiping Christ alone, the emphasis from last week, we saw from that our whole life, your entire life is meant to be about worshiping Christ alone. Exclusive worship of Christ. And what that involved was an all-of-life worship, not worship only in one place at one time. Submitting to Jesus in all of your life. So that when we gather, we don't gather to worship. We gather as worshipers. So what we explored was this idea of what God wants. Because this God, look at verse 24, the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking true worshipers. So what does God want? He wants us to understand the newness, first of all, the newness of this worship. That we saw that verses 21 and 23. Look there, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." So something's about to happen. Jesus, in his conversation with this woman, said, "The hour is coming." There's a monumental event on the horizon. And then verse 23, look there, "The hour is coming and is now here." What Jesus was saying to the woman is that the place of worship, the debate between Jews and Samaritans, that whole conversation, that whole debate was about to be a moot point. Because Jesus was about to become the place, if you will. The focus of worship because of what He was going to do. That phrase, "the hour," that's the same phrase that Jesus uses throughout John's Gospel, but especially in John 12, where He says the hour has come, and He's talking about His death, His sacrificial atoning death for sinners, and His resurrection. The proof that He had achieved all He'd come to do, to remake and recreate worshipers. The hour was coming, and the time was changing. Worship was changing because of the cross. The cross changed everything about worship. And so now all worship, all giving of praise and honor to God is Christ-centered. Something new has happened. God wants us to see that. But secondly, God wants us to understand Him truly. Verse 22, Jesus said to her, sorry, wrong verse. He says, "You," remember that's the plural, "you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying before that time that the way God had revealed himself to the Jews was right worship. But that the Samaritans, because they hadn't agreed with that, because they hadn't believed the Bible they had, that they were worshiping God, a God they didn't know. Their worship was false. True worship always requires adequate and accurate knowledge of God. And they were failing in that sense. True worshipers understand God truly. And God also then, and this is the key phrase, wants us to understand what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, don't you want to be that? Not be a false worshiper? True worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that phrase brings together all that Jesus was accomplishing. And I took this as a kind of functional definition for what worship in spirit and truth means. It's worship achieved by Jesus Christ and accomplished in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Achieved by Christ, accomplished in the believer by the Holy Spirit. So honoring God, this is worship, submitting to God. It was all being changed by Jesus. And it was becoming an all of life thing. That's the first part. Achieved by Jesus Christ. That's in that the word truth. This is the fact that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. Or back in John 1, it was said of Jesus that no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is the true and full revelation of God to us. So this is behind this phrase, truth. This requires personal knowledge of Jesus. Because he is God's Word made flesh. He is truth. And any worship that leaves Christ out of the picture is not worship. And any worship that fails to see that Christ has achieved this in the place of sinners. We would all be false worshipers if it weren't for what Christ accomplished in his sinless life and atoning death and victorious resurrection and glorious ascension to the Father's right hand. Christ has achieved in our behalf this true worship. But then it's accomplished in the believer, the one who believes Jesus, trusts in what he's done. It's accomplished within the spring of water flowing up from within by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was promised in the Old Testament that he would come and dwell in the midst of God's people and indeed dwell in them, take up you as his address. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this within the believer. So, church, it means when we gather, we don't gather to worship, we gather as worshipers. Which begins at home. Begins at work. Your family and your relationships. If you're not seeking God's glory first and all those things, to live life as a worshiper, made new by the Spirit, focused on Christ, if you're not seeking to do that, then you won't worship when you come here, or you won't worship truly. You'll be worshiping something else. And it means that worship is to be Christ-centered. So the first question we've asked here the first answer to the question, how do we worship in spirit and truth, is understanding that we gather as worshipers. Second thing to think about, though, what about this gathering idea, this meeting? I mean, it sounds obvious, but the second answer to the question is that if we're going to worship in spirit and truth when we gather, it means we need to gather. We need to meet. We meet as the local church, a local manifestation of the universal church. Turn with me over to your right into Hebrews 10. Here I am saying that we need to gather. Why do we do that, though? Look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, so the work of Christ. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, this is Lord Jesus, one who intercedes for us, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This point in the book of Hebrews is a turning point. He's built all this theology of Christ, the high priest, who's made a way for us to enter into the holy presence of God. We couldn't do it on our own because of our sin, but that Christ has interceded for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has made a way. You can be in the presence of God with freedom, with confidence before Him, because of what Christ has done. No merits of your own. Sometimes I've been at places where there's been a session of singing and worship, and someone said, "Man, you really brought us into the presence of God." My problem with that is that singing can't bring us into the presence of God. Only Jesus can bring us into the presence of God. His atonement brings us into the presence of God. If singing had to do it, that's an effort that we have to, that's something that we have to do. That's our merits. And then how do we know if we've sung enough? So with confidence we come into the presence of God because of Christ. And the community of faith helps us to persevere in faith. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's a community endeavor. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Off on your own. And there's an intentionality here that encouraging one another, let us consider how to do this, stir up one another to love and good works. It can't just be spontaneous. It often is. Maybe it most of the time is. But there's an intentionality here. Let us consider how to do it. But then the next step is this exhortation, verse 25. This is where I'm going with this idea of meeting. Not neglecting to meet together. That persecuted church that the author of Hebrews was writing to, if they were going to encourage each other to keep persevering in the faith, it'd be pretty pointless if they never met together. So he says, don't forsake him. Don't abandon the meeting. Some of the Christians were afraid to meet. They were afraid of persecution. They were afraid to be seen going to that meeting. But that, of course, meant they were afraid of testimony to Christ. Profession of faith in Christ. Jesus gave some serious warnings about being unwilling to profess His name before others. So not attending the gathering was a big deal. Don't forsake the gathering. We could go on with that. The point is that it was the habit of the early church to meet together. And you know, it'd be one thing if I stood up here and said, if maybe I'd said to you last week that God commanded you to watch the Super Bowl. You would be right to run me out of town if I'd said God commanded you to do that. I can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. So if I ever put forth anything that sounds like it's God's command and you know that I'm contradicting Scripture, then you do need to run me out of town. Silence me, rebuke me. Anyone who stands up here and tries to tell you this is what God says and it's not there in the Scriptures. But here we have this command. Don't forsake meeting together. It's commanded for us to meet together. It means that you should always be very, very, very hesitant not to come when the church meets on Sunday night. Now, I know there are exceptions, believe me. I know there are extenuating circumstances. I can't possibly give all those exceptions here. But notice, he says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit. This is a dangerous habit. It means prioritizing the meeting of God's family together. So to not come, that feels like abandoning the family. That's what it feels like if someone fails to come to the meeting. So God has commanded us to meet together. And true worshipers are to worship in spirit and truth. So we've got these two ideas. So bringing them together, where does this lead us? Where does this lead us? Well, this is the third answer to the question then. The how do we worship in spirit and truth when we gather? We are to do so with carefulness and intentionality. I want you to think about those two words, carefulness and intentionality. Because just like those meetings that people have to go to at work that feel so pointless and no one really knows why they're there, sadly, there are churches all over the place who suffer from that week in and week out. If you ask someone sitting in the pew or in the fold-up chair why they're there every week, you might get something like, I don't know, it's because what you do. They have no sense of the purpose. So I want us to have a clear sense of purpose for why we gather and why we should do what we do when we gather. We don't want to be like those people who have no idea why they're meeting or even what they should do when they meet. So this idea of carefulness, intentionality, this is for all of us. Now let me be clear. It's definitely a job for leadership. This is definitely a job for the elders and for those involved in what we do here on Sunday morning. It's a job for us to be careful and intentional as we seek to worship in spirit and truth when we gather. But it's also a job for those who are gathered. You know, the elders who are charged with the teaching responsibility of the church, and then anyone else who leads, we can do everything that's required of us. But if the church gathers unprepared or without any sense of intentionality or carefulness, a desire to worship in spirit and truth, well, then it'll just, what's the point? It will just be like a three-ring circus up here for your entertainment. And now we go to the singing, and now we go to this. And then there's spectators out there. That's not the picture of New Testament worship at all. Gathered worship. So worship and spirit and truth. So this is for every one of us. We must all be committed to this, desirous of this. So it means we, on our own, we need to be committed to worship in spirit and truth with hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, committed to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. These testimonies you heard this morning, that's what that sounds like. People committed to the work of the Holy Spirit in them. But it's spirit and truth. Committed to what God has revealed. And carefulness and intentionality will help us to ensure that. So many of these churches that are not careful and not intentional, well, it's dangerous for one thing, because they might be missing the whole ship in spirit and truth. It's dangerous. But it's also, it's sad. Missing out on all that God has for us and His revealed truth. We need to seek to be careful and intentional. And let me just expand that. Careful and intentional to worship in spirit and truth. If I haven't made that clear, that's what I'm trying to say. Because we have God's revealed truth, and we have that. If we have that, it means we need to ask, does God care about how He is worshipped? Does God care? If we have this phrase, in spirit and truth, it means there's some truth element of our worship that must be there. Does God care? Well, think through some incidences in the Old Testament. Think very early in the Old Testament to Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Does God care about how He is worshipped? We don't know exactly what Cain did wrong, but clearly he failed to worship God as God required. Yet Abel offered acceptable worship. So God cares about how he is worshipped. Think about the first two commandments. Let me just be clear. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to this image or serve it. For I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No, images are not allowed. God cares about how He's worshipped. Some things are out of bounds. The golden calf incident. They make this golden calf and they worship it and they say, behold, the gods who brought you out of Egypt. They're worshiping the golden calf as if it is God. The one true God. And what happens? God punishes them for that. Justly. Right punishment. God cares about how He's worshipped. Or if you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, they offer strange fire is the phrase that's used. And they're judged immediately. Saul offers a sacrifice wrongly, with wrong intentions and outside of God's command. Does God care how He's worshipped? The Old Testament makes that very clear. So for us to worship in spirit and truth when we gather, it means that the Bible is the key for our worship. To worship in spirit and truth, the Bible is the key for our worship. Without it, we're grasping in the dark. Without God's revealed truth, we're grasping in the dark for what we must do, and we're just making it up. John Calvin said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word. We're called to worship in spirit and truth. We're commanded to meet together. But God hasn't left us in the dark about what we should do. What we must do when we gather. So the nice thing is that we don't have to, this morning, on our own, start from scratch to figure out what those things are. We stand. This is the beauty. I don't know if you've read much church history or read from a Christian missionaries or pastors or anyone, any Christian from the past. When you read church history, you get this reminder, this feeling of, man, those who've gone before us, who've paved the way, who've thought about things, you know, we're not the first ones to think about this. So to figure this out, there's this really helpful outline that leaders, this is a charge to us to make sure we're being faithful in these things. But church, the whole church needs to be seeking and desiring these things too. Otherwise, it's the three-ring circus again. And it's a performance with spectators. And that's not New Testament worship. So here's that outline I mentioned. Just a really helpful summary of if we believe that God has revealed these things to us and that the Bible's the key for our worship, here's the summary. It's read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Let me explain this. Read the Bible. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This means we need to be willing to allow for extended reading of Scripture when we gather. Not just what's being preached on, or just a couple of verses here and there. We need to allow time for extended reading. If you've ever benefited from Matthew Henry's commentaries, you might be surprised to know that, for the most part, it's like seven volumes, right? For the most part, those comments came after he had read a portion of Scripture. And then his comments on explaining it. It was not the sermon. So, now granted, their meetings were like 3 hours long. So they read a lot of Scripture. But shouldn't we give time to that reading? Church, shouldn't we be willing to listen to God's Word read to us? Hear what God has to say. Read the Bible. Secondly, preach the Bible. Seems obvious. But there are a lot of churches that are abandoning preaching. They're either removing it altogether from their gatherings, or they're turning it into a dialogue, a conversation. Or if there is the one person speaking, it's all kinds of neat things that someone has to say, but having nothing to do with Scripture. Yet 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, preach the Word. This is just after he said that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So we should be committed to hearing God's Word read and explained and applied. That's a simple realities of preaching. The word for preach had to do with the guy who went around heralding the king's news, the king's edicts, the king's decrees. And this guy would go around and herald it, announce it. And the same word is used of the gospel, heralding the gospel, announcing God's truth. And so that's what we do when we gather. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just somebody who's really eager to talk who said, you know what we should do? You guys should let me talk for a long time. Well, if that was the motivation, then you know, run that guy out of town. If I'm up here saying, you know, with just my own ideas, then somebody make it stop quickly. God's word is to be proclaimed. And we need to be ready to receive it. Come, read the Scripture beforehand, before we come. Ready, careful, and intentional on our own part to hear the Word preached. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible. This is where the language of Scripture should shape and form our prayers. It doesn't mean anyone who leads publicly in prayer has to write out and memorize a prayer. Though there can be benefit to that. But what it means is that the language of Scripture, it's there for us to shape our prayers. Moses when God revealed his backside glory to him and said, I am the Lord practices steadfast love and mercy. That same language is picked up over and over again in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms. So it's interesting, later portions of Scripture picking up on previously written portions of Scripture. It also means we need to not neglect the variety of prayers that we find in Scripture. It's very easy to pray the same kind of prayer. You know, to always intercede only, praying for other people. But we find in the Scriptures, we find prayers of praise too. Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers of confession. Public prayers. Ezra in Ezra 9, he prays a public prayer of confession of the sins of the people of Israel. We need to include these things. And church, to be willing to kind of go through that. And if we're up here praying some kind of prayer, whatever kind it is, everyone should say amen when it's over. If we don't, okay, that's there's no explicit command in Scripture. The point that I'm making in an overstatement is, in some way, you need to be praying that prayer along with the person. Otherwise, it's just prayer as entertainment. I don't know how that works. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean only sing the explicit words of Scripture. There would be some texts of Scripture that would be really odd set to music. I don't know how it would even be possible. Long narratives, the story of David and Bathsheba. I don't know how we would set that to music. Maybe someone's done that. To sing the Bible means that our singing is to be biblical, filled with the language of Scripture, the categories of Scripture, the theology of Scripture. C.J. Mahaney calls songs that we sing, he calls them take-home theology. The things that we sing will shape what we think and believe about God. So we need to be careful and intentional here. And it's interesting. Why do we sing? Is it just because, hey, that'd be a good idea? Or that, you know, somebody who's just an eager musician really wants to show off his skills or something? No, it's commanded. Ephesians 5. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And a similar verse in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ, that the gospel, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And did you notice the process of that singing, that it's has this one another component? Our singing is to encourage one another. It, you know, you'd almost think that I was like setting myself up for this, but honestly, I was so blessed by the singing on Friday night. And I've repeated that a couple times now, but it edified me. It encouraged me. And it's part of that, hey, we're in this together. And so yes, our singing, when you come here and you sing it, it's shout to the Lord. It's make a joyful noise to the Lord. Yes. But here, there's this added component of to one another, encouraging one another. You know, even to the point of looking around while we're singing, making eye contact. I've looked around here and other places where I've seen someone in tears of joy. What a blessing that was to me. Especially if I knew what it was they were, you know, going through, that the gospel was really gripping their hearts. And so our songs are to be faithful and biblical, which means that we might have preferences that, maybe there are songs that are okay for us to sing on our own. But some songs are just going to be out of bounds because maybe the poetry is confusing. It sounds like it's saying one thing and it sounds like it contradicts Scripture. I'm not going to give examples here because there's so much about preference and it's a big conversation to get into. If we're desiring to be careful and intentional, if that's what we want together in order to make sure we're worshiping in spirit and truth, and we keep working at it, then we'll find those songs that build us up the most, that cause us to worship in spirit and truth. And then finally, I hate to give this one just such short shrift, but see the Bible. This is, again, this is a curious way of saying it. I'm not talking about just me holding up a copy of God's Word, though that's a good thing to do. It's good to see that I want my preaching to come from. But this is talking about the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the only two commanded dramas in the Scripture in the New Testament. These are the two visuals that we have that symbolize the gospel. The Lord's Supper and baptism, each in their own unique ways. So these are the things that we must include as part of our gatherings, and they must be something that we're all committed to. Because if the elders and the worship leaders, if we all got together and said, these are the things that we're going to do when we gather, but we were the only ones that wanted to do that, no one else was ready to go along with that, well, that would defeat the purpose. Let's be Bereans about this. You know, whatever our preferences are for songs or the ordering of things or the way we do things, let's submit that, every one of us, submit that to God, being willing to give up some of our own preferences, all in an interest to worship in spirit and truth when we gather. So I hope and pray that some conversations will come out of this. I don't have a set agenda in my mind. I want us to cooperate together to figure out what this looks like for us. So I would say we'll pray now and let's keep prayers going to make sure that we're careful and intentional to worship in spirit and truth when we gather together as the church. So let's pray. And so, Lord, that's our prayer. That we would be careful, intentional, God, because we've got your truth, we've got your revealed word to us. Help us to ask the question of what must we do to be faithful? Because God, your word shows over and over again that there is grace and there is peace and comfort and joy for those who obey. So God, out of love for you and a reverence for you, please help us to obey. We pray this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So as we close, let's do what we have the joy and privilege of being commanded to do, to sing glory to God and encouragement to one another.